All right, good morning, everyone. Will you pray with me? Am I on this mic? Yep, terrific. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray this morning that you will lift our vision to see things beyond what we see with our eyes. We pray that you'll give us the eyes of faith to see the world as it really is, to see human governments and powers as they really are, but most importantly, to see you as you really are and your Son, Jesus. We pray that you'll give us a big vision of you and of your Son, Jesus, that will sustain us through life and keep us longing and waiting for Jesus to return. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, cut to the map up here on the screen. This map is a map that's sort of represents where the countries where Christians are being persecuted throughout the world. I suppose where the most severe persecution is taking place. Those countries are not uniformly persecuting Christians, but often in those countries there's regions or areas where there's severe persecution. Have a look at the quote there. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. So a few weeks ago, I told you about the Christians in Turkey who were brutally murdered and tortured over a number of hours. I told you about the pastor's daughter in Bangladesh who was raped because the men of the village wanted to discourage the pastor from his ministry. Let me tell you about a couple of events from this past week. Firstly, in Eritrea, which is just next door to Ethiopia, Eritrean security police cracked down on more Christians. Once again last week, they arrested 34 evangelicals who had gathered for prayer and fellowship. All 24 men and 10 women present were taken to prison, leaving their children behind. Now, this comes because of a ruling in 2002 where the Marxist government outlawed all independent Protestant churches. And that would pretty well rule out ours if we were trying to have a church in Eritrea. In Algeria, in Western Algeria, the state prosecutor has demanded 2-year jail sentences and large fines for 6 people who have converted from Islam to Christianity. And again, it's because in 2006 a law was passed making evangelism illegal, and even people converting are treated with great suspicion and taken to court. Now, that's just the last week in our world, and I could go on, and we'd only be touching on the tip of the iceberg. Now, what are we meant to make of it all? 200 million Christians denied basic human rights just because they are Christian. You think, has God lost control? Has God stopped caring for his people? What is he doing about it? Now, those are the sort of questions that are thrown up, and those are the sort of questions that Daniel 7 is dealing with. So let's come to the passage. If you haven't been with us before, we're working our way through this book of Daniel. And let's have a look at the timeline here. You'll notice that the book of Daniel starts with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But if you just sort of click it there, you notice the green dot there. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? But it takes us through that period of a couple of the kings of Babylon. And then we move into a second empire, the Persian Empire, and right down through the rule of Darius the Mede and down to Cyrus the Great. Now, chapters 1 to 6 of Daniel sort of take us through that 60 or so year period of history. But what happens in chapter 7 is we're introduced to a number of visions that Daniel had from God over that 60 year period. So Daniel chapter 7, if we work our way backwards, we go back there and we go back into the Babylonian Empire, we're going back to the reign of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. And if you remember from chapter 5, Belshazzar was a particularly arrogant, he was the man who disregarded God that he took the items from the temple and, he got caught up in an orgy drinking out of the goblets from the temple of God in Israel. And so this is where Daniel's vision of chapter 7, that this is the time context in which it takes place. And don't be concerned if you find this vision bizarre, right? It is bizarre. It's meant to be bizarre. There's nothing that ought to be surprising about that. It is meant to be disturbing, in fact. Have a look at Daniel's reaction right at the end of chapter 7. Look at what Daniel does when when the vision finishes. He says, "This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." See, Daniel didn't wake up the next morning and think, "Oh, I've got three practical ideas to be a better Christian man in the week ahead." Right? That is not the character of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel woke up deeply disturbed, heavy. Now, as we read this chapter, there are stuff in here that is disturbing, confusing, but as we come to understand it, it is my prayer that it will be a great comfort and encouragement to us as well. All right, let's dive in. Daniel's vision begins in the chaos of the great sea. Now, the Jews were not great lovers of the sea. The sea was a scary place. That is where chaos and danger ruled. And that's exactly what Daniel sees. He sees these four winds from heaven churning up the sea, and then one by one these four beasts arise up from the middle of the ocean. So the first is a lion, but it's not your standard lion. This lion has the wings of an eagle. And secondly, a bear comes up. And this bear has three ribs hanging out its mouth, and it's told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." Right? Hostile, violent image. The third is a leopard, but that leopard looks nothing like this leopard, right? This leopard that Daniel saw had four wings and four heads. But the final beast is the most scary of all. It has iron teeth. It crushes and devours its victim. It has 10 horns growing out of its head. Now, what does all this mean? What are we meant to make of it? Well, that is Daniel's question as well. Right? So you're in good company if you're asking that question. What does it mean? And so have a look at verse 15. "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. And he said, 'The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth.'" Now there's the first clue in understanding what's going on in this chapter. The four beasts represent four kingdoms. It's like we're seeing the reality behind these kingdoms. You know, you might look at these kingdoms and they might look like human kingdoms, but this vision is showing that they are far from humane. They are more like beasts than humans. So way back, right at the beginning of creation, remember that God made all the animals, all the beasts of the field, and he made humanity to rule. So Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 says this: "God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" See, that is our destiny. That is the purpose for which humanity was created. We were created to rule as in the image of God over the beasts, over the animals and the fish and all that sort of stuff. That's what we're meant to look like. But when human leadership pushes God aside, when human leadership takes on an arrogance and an independence from God. And when they say, I am great, and my own strength has given me this power, then they are dehumanized. And they actually become no different from the beasts. But they are horrible, terrible, powerful beasts. And notice the first beast that Daniel sees. Verse 4, the first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Now, does that verse remind you, that description remind you of anything that's come already in the book of Daniel? Anyone got any suggestions? So any images come to mind? Verse 4? Anyone want to throw it out there? Nebuchadnezzar. Well done. That's what I reckon. So remember back in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar became proud and arrogant, and God humbled him to the point where Nebuchadnezzar was like an animal. He went around eating grass. He slept out in the forest. The dew of the night air, you know, saturated him. But then there came a point when Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes towards heaven. It seems like there was a point of repentance, of recognition of God and his dependence on God. And at that point, God restored him. And I wonder, it seems to me that verse 4 is picking up on that. Here is this lion with the wings of an eagle, but God clips the wings of the eagle. And it comes crashing down, and it is given the heart of a man. I reckon there's a good chance that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire is on view there in verse 4. So if that first beast is Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, what about the other beasts? Now, these verses have been notoriously controversial over the centuries. And I imagine if I did a poll amongst us here, we'd probably have differences of opinion over what these beasts represent and how significant it actually is anyway. Some would say that the bear is the Medes, right? Empire that was around at the same time. The leopard is the Persians. And the final beast is the Greeks and Alexander the Great and so on. Others would say that the bear is not the Medes on their own, but the Medes and the Persians lumped together. The leopard is the Greeks, and the final beast is the Roman Empire. Now, there are good arguments either way, and I want to say there really are good arguments either way. You don't want to lightly dismiss the other as if it's somehow stupid or ridiculous, right? There are good arguments. Personally, I don't think it matters too much, because either way, it doesn't change the key message of this chapter. And that's what I hope we'll see as we work our way through. But I want you to notice the focus on this fourth beast, this terrible beast, is this little horn that comes up. Look at verse 8. Now, horn, you know, like a horn is, you know, like a rhinoceros has a horn or other animals have horns. A horn represents power and might, ferocity, right? And so a horn often represents a king or that comes out of a particular kingdom. So look at verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, the 10 horns on this beast, there before me was another horn, a little horn, which came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now, I don't know if you noticed, you've got some pictures in your outlines there. Now, those pictures are available online, and they are from some of the Bibles that were written around the period of the Reformation. I reckon they're great pictures, and you're free to sort of download them and, anyway, good pictures. And what these are is people throughout the centuries, Christians, have tried to work out what do they graphically look like. Now, no picture ever really captures what's going on in this chapter. But here's, can we just go on to the next one there? That's sort of an attempt at the fourth beast. I don't think it's as scary as it ought to look. It looks like a bit of a pussycat, that one. But it's meant to be this ferocious fourth beast with the 10 horns. And notice the little horn at the top with eyes and a mouth. So it's trying to pick up on the imagery here from Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. Now, Daniel wants to know, what does this little horn represent? See it in verse 19? Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the ten horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Right? Who is this little horn? What are we meant to make of it? Now, that has been one of the questions that has fascinated people throughout the centuries. And people have come up with all sorts of suggestions. Do you know any of the suggestions of who this little horn might be? About 400 years ago, they said, it's the Pope. 200 years ago, they said, it is definitely Napoleon Bonaparte. They were absolutely convinced, many Christians. About 50 years ago, they said, no, it is Adolf Hitler, undoubtedly. Anyone know the latest suggestion?
Osama.
No, not Osama, Barack Obama. Well, notice the similarities there. Now, just before you get too carried away with all this sort of speculation, if you just read on to Daniel chapter 8, you come across another little horn, right? So just come with me to Daniel chapter 8. I've got a picture of this other vision here. This is from Luther's Bible. There it is, you know, the two, I don't know which one's the goat and which one's the ram, but I just took a guess. Have a look at, so what Daniel sees in this vision in chapter 8 is a two-horned ram and a shaggy goat, and they come in this great collision. And in this vision, the angel is very explicit about what these two beasts represent. So chapter 8, verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia, and the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king, who is Alexander the Great, almost certainly. But then, a little further on, it talks about this little horn that grows up from within the Greek Empire. And I'm pretty convinced that the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 is referring to a Greek king named Antiochus IV from the 2nd century BC. And we're going to hear more about him in chapter 11, so I won't say too much about him right now. But he ruled over Israel, he greatly persecuted the people of Israel, and you can read about him in the book of Maccabees, right? The book of Maccabees was a book that was written about 200 years before Jesus came onto the scene. This is what it says, upon seizing Jerusalem, Antiochus's soldiers entered the Jewish temple and slaughtered a pig, then tried to force Jewish men to eat the pig meat, which is impure by Jewish law. The men refused, and the soldiers cut off the men's hands, feet, and tongues. Then they scalped the men and burned them alive on the altar of the Lord. Right? And you just read the book of Maccabees and you just see these horrendous, almost a systematic attempt of Antiochus to bring, to undermine the Jewish people and their religion and to convert them to the worship of Zeus. Now, whether the little horn of chapter 7 is Antiochus IV or not, I don't know for sure. But what I believe is going on in Daniel chapter 7 is that God is showing us a pattern that has been continuing for hundreds and hundreds of years. Kings and empires will rise and fall. And sometimes God's people have to endure horrific suffering, like they had to under Antiochus IV. Like we're seeing this week in Algeria or Eritrea or Turkey or so many places throughout the world. And if the beasts were all that there was to Daniel's vision, it would lead you to great despair. You would look on and you would just think there is no hope. It is a very pessimistic outlook on the world. But there is more to Daniel's vision than the beasts. So come on there in verse 9, we see the Ancient of Days. Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened." So here it is in one of those old picture Bibles. The problem with pictures is that they just don't capture the full drama of the scene. But that's the sort of best attempt, and I don't think it's a bad attempt. This vision is just full of just magnificent grandeur when it describes this Ancient of Days. And it's a picture of God. It's a courtroom scene. God is seated as the judge, and notice the books are open. It's time for judgment. See, you might feel like God has lost control. You might feel like evil kings and nations and empires have won the day. But Daniel chapter 7 says, no, don't be deceived. God rules even over the most beastly, dehumanized kingdoms. Have a look at verse 11. "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time." So this is a scene of God judging the beastly kingdoms of this world. And it's interesting, at the moment, in the age in which we live, lots of people shrink back when you talk about any mention of the judgment of God. So people say, "Oh, I'm more than happy for you to talk about God's love and his kindness and all that sort of stuff. You can talk all you want about that, but as soon as you start talking about God's anger or God's judgment, I don't want to know about it." And you've got to say that is a terrible, it is a fatal mistake. It's a drastic mistake. See, don't our hearts cry out for justice? If you are one of those men in Algeria or Eritrea sent to jail for becoming a Christian or for holding a church service, you want justice. You want God to intervene and make things right. Or if you're the family of those Christians in Turkey who were brutally tortured and murdered. Or if you're the father of that girl who was raped in Bangladesh because they wanted to suppress the preaching of the gospel. You want those people brought to account. Your hearts cry out with a longing for justice to be done when you see such beastly, inhumane actions. And Daniel 7 assures you, yes, there will be justice. Stand firm. Keep your trust in God. Don't fear, because God will bring those beastly leaders to account. See, the judgment of God means that there is justice and hope beyond despair. And there's one more element to Daniel's vision, and that is the Son of Man. Come over to verse 13. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." See, we've seen the beasts, those kingdoms that rule in ungodly rebellion against God, making life unbearable for God's people. But a day is coming. Daniel could see a day coming when no longer will the beasts roar. A day when a human, a true human in the image of God, would come and rule all nations forever. And what a day, what a hope that that is. Now, who is this Son of Man? Now, we Christians naturally want to jump straight to Jesus, and that is a good desire. Don't let me discourage you from that. I think Jesus is the Son of Man in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. But before we jump ahead to the New Testament, come and have a look here at how the Son of Man is interpreted in Daniel chapter 7. Come over to verse 15 again. See, Daniel's troubled. He's seen these visions. So he approaches one of the angels standing around and he says, "What's the meaning of this?" So he gives him the meaning. Verse 17, "The four beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth." Verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and they will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. Each beast that Daniel saw represents a kingdom, whether the Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, whoever. And the Son of Man represents the saints, God's chosen people. You see it again in verse 27. Come over to verse 27. It talks about how, you know, this little horn will oppress God's people for a times and a half time. That's 3.5 times. And that could well just be a symbolic way of talking about a time cut short. You know, if 7 is a complete length of time, 3.5 could be a time cut short. But look at verse 27. "Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and all rulers will worship and obey him." So this vision is about how God's people may be persecuted, struck down, abused, ripped off, but one day, we will receive God's kingdom and we will rule on God's throne forever. Now let's go through to the New Testament and chase this idea through. See, we've already seen a couple of weeks ago that Jesus comes announcing that the kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of God that Daniel had looked forward to has now arrived with the coming of Jesus. And what is the title that Jesus prefers to use in addressing himself? He doesn't call himself the Messiah. He doesn't call himself the Christ. He is, but he doesn't use that title for himself. What's the title he uses for himself? The Son of Man. So Matthew chapter 16, I'll just take you through a few verses. Jesus has just spoken in Matthew 16 about, you know, Peter said, "You're the Christ." And Jesus said, "Yep." And the Christ has got to suffer and die before he rises again. But have a look at verse 27. He says, "For the Son of Man," speaking about himself, "is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. And I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now that is a staggering thought, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you guys here listening to me alive this day, some of you will be alive still. You won't taste death before you see the Son of Man come. Right? The expectation is in the air that the Son of Man is about to break on the scene. But then in Matthew chapter 24, it seems like Jesus is talking about the end of history. So Jesus said at that time, these verses are in your outline if you want to follow on. Matthew 24, Jesus said, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." It seems to be, is this the second coming? Is this a day at the end of history? Or come to Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus was on trial before the high priest. Right? And the high priest says, "Are you the Christ? Right? Tell us straight." Jesus remains silent. The high priest comes back to him again. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man, right? Daniel 7 man, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. And at that point, the high priest, he knows what he's heard, and he says, blasphemy, right? Let's do away with him right now, right? There's no doubt in the high priest's mind that Jesus was identifying himself with the great king of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. And look at the very last words before Jesus ascended into heaven. Matthew 28, verse 18. I think again, Daniel 7 is right on view. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, and so on. See, my understanding of Matthew's gospel is this. Jesus comes on the scene and he starts declaring, you will see the Son of Man within your lifetime. And with Jesus' death and resurrection, he then ascends into heaven. And I take it his ascension into heaven is fulfillment of Daniel 7. It is the coming of the great Son of Man, coming in the clouds to the glory of God, to receive all authority and glory, all rule over every nation. It took place at Jesus' ascension. But the problem is, we don't see him now. We don't see him in his glory, and yet there'll come a day when he returns as the Son of Man from the presence of God to earth, and every eye will see him on that day. And so the reality of the situation is hidden for us in this age. We can only see Jesus in his glory by faith. We can't see him visibly. But have a look at Acts chapter 7, verse 55, at the stoning of Stephen. Right, here is another instance of God's people under terrible oppression. And you might look at the stoning of Stephen and you might say, where is God? Has God lost control on this situation? But look at what it says. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's like the curtains have been pulled back on the reality. And he says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Stephen saw what was hidden from everyone else. Jesus, the Son of Man, ruling from God's right hand in heaven. And in the final book of the Bible, this is the last verse, right? I've taken on a big sweep. The final book of the Bible, Revelation, starts with a vision of Jesus as the Son of Man. Right? Now remember, John is writing Revelation as a prisoner on the island of Patmos. Right? It's another context where God's people are terribly oppressed, and it would be very easy to think evil people have won the day. God's kingdom has been suppressed. But John's vision tells another story entirely. See, in verse 13 he says, among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His eyes and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like blazing fire. Right? This is Jesus, the Son of Man, in all his glory, hidden from our normal gaze at the moment, only seen by faith, but one day every eye will see him. Now, just before I wrap up, I want to just raise this question. If Jesus is the Son of Man in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, then how come in Daniel 7 it says the Son of Man represents the saints of God? Right? Has any of you thought that this week? Right? It's a puzzling thing. Now, this is what I understand is going on. Jesus is the perfect man. Right? He is humanity as we were created to be, in the perfect image of God, ruling creation. But the great thing is that as we trust in Jesus, so we too enter into that perfected humanity. As we trust in Jesus, we are given the promise that we will rule with Christ forever. In fact, all those who have already died in Christ are now reigning with him at the right hand of God in heaven. So how does Daniel 7 impact your life? Just go on to the next. Yep. I mentioned earlier that Daniel didn't wake up that next morning with three practical ways he could be a better man in the week ahead. Right? That's not what this passage is about. This passage has a different purpose to that. This passage is wanting to explode our vision of God and what he's doing in our world. The passage paints the big picture of our world. And it's a great comfort. Right? It's a great comfort, especially if you are oppressed. Right? Especially if you're one of those Christians living under an oppressive regime. Or if you're a Christian here in Australia living under, you know, a rotten boss who actually persecutes you because you're a Christian. Or if you're a Christian woman living with an abusive or ungodly husband. This passage is a great comfort. See, any leader who is arrogant and proud and unwilling to humble themselves before God, they are beasts. And living under them is a horrific experience. But you need not fear. Don't give way to fear. Be patient, because God is in control. He will bring all beastly leadership crashing down. He'll bring every act of oppression to justice, and he has already established Jesus as the Son of Man with all authority and power. He's ruling right now, and one day every eye will see him. Right? And that is just a glorious truth. So the question for each of us is this: do I recognize Jesus? Do I see him as King? Is he my King right now? Or will I go with the crowd and follow the beasts? See, the promise is that everyone who follows Jesus will be saved and will reign with him forever. How about I lead us in prayer if we finish up? God, our Father, your word is just so wonderful and so varied. And Father, this word we've heard this morning is such a great word of comfort to all your people who are oppressed. Father, we pray that you will comfort all your people throughout the world with the knowledge that you are in control, and that one day your kingdom will reign, your Son will reign forever and ever, and there'll be justice and peace and righteousness. And Father, we pray that they'll stand firm and trust you. Father, we pray the same for ourselves, that we won't get just caught up in life here and now and miss the big picture. We pray that we'll have the eyes of faith to see Jesus as King, to live for him, to stand for him. And Father, we pray that one day we will rule with him into eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think we've got time. Sorry, Dave. Another...